Our Lord God, how wonderful it is to be gathered here in your presence with these mountain majesties surrounding us on all sides and the peaceful lake in front of us. We wonder how you would have felt often sitting on the side of the Sea of Galilee, gazing across its quiet waters. Lord, you came into this earth to seek and to save those who were lost. And so today, we invite you to be here in our midst. Through your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us understanding as we open your word, as we discover your word. Lord, we pray that we would also understand you better. In Jesus' name, amen. It was very early in the morning that two young boys got up out of their tents and began walking over to the sheepfold to gather the sheep for their daily excursion to graze those flocks. It is morning and it is cool in the desert, but the sun is rising and soon it will be a hot day. According to one of the accounts later told, as they're out that day going around with their sheep finding spots to graze, one of the goats in that flock, and if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that there are always goats that are kept with the sheep. Goats are smarter than sheep, and they help keep things in line sometimes. But this one particular goat decided to go off on his own. And so he did, wandering further and further away until one of the shepherd boys saw him getting away and went off after him. But you know, there's something about goats. They're nimble. They can hop around. I have a very good friend, Victor Cherkezy, and I was at his house the other day, and he had four new little baby goats that I was able to hold in my arms just a few weeks ago on Sabbath afternoon. But I've seen goats in the Middle East, and they're able to move with agility through all kinds of areas. And this goat was making progress much more quickly than his pursuer. And as it went up into the craggy rocks and mountains there in the Jordan Rift Valley of Israel, as he went higher and higher up, jumping from rock to rock, he was soon lost. The young shepherd boy, finally, as noon was approaching and the sun probably was reaching its full intensity of 110 degrees, decided to rest at the side of a little rock outcropping where there was a bit of shade. And as he sat there in the dust contemplating where he should go next to look for his lost goat, he noticed off in the distance, right across from him really, an opening to a cave. There are hundreds, thousands of caves in this region, all scattered through this area. And as he looked into that cave, a thought crossed his mind. I wonder if my goat accidentally fell into a cave. And so curiosity overtook his motor skills, and he sauntered over to that cave and peered down into the blackness. This was a cave that didn't go in and it went down. And as he looked, he looked down into the blackness, and he did what many of us have done. He picked up a stone and he threw it into the cave and he listened. You know what he was doing, right? He wanted to know how deep that cave was. He didn't want to hit his goat down there. He just wanted to know how deep it was. And so he let that rock descend. And as he listened for the sound that he heard was a shocking sound. A sound he didn't expect. A sound that was so alien and out of the ordinary in this environment that chills went up and down his spine. It was the sound of breaking pottery. And he knew because he lived with pots every single day. And maybe he knew that sound because that morning as he was having breakfast, he accidentally dropped his bowl. We don't know. But he knew the sound of breaking pottery. And as he heard that sound, he knew that pots mean people. But as he gazed around in this desert environment, in this barren place, there was no person to be found anywhere. He knew this area well. There were no people that had lived in this particular location for years. And terrified, he turned and he ran away from that place, thinking all kinds of superstitious thoughts. And he headed back down as he ran down to his friend who was taking care of the rest of the flock. And that evening, as he came back to that little tribal village of tents, of Bedouin tents, he shared with the elders of his tribe what had happened that morning. And one of the elders calmed him down, said, "Let's go up tomorrow and check things out." So one of the accounts of this discovery goes. And so they went up together and arrived back at that same cave. And one was lowered down, and lo and behold, down below, in that cave, were clay jars. Jars of a shape that they'd never seen before, because they dated back hundreds and hundreds of years. And inside those jars, and scattered around the cave, were fragments of parchment and scrolls in the jars. They looked at the script. It wasn't Arabic. It was Hebrew and Aramaic, but it was foreign to these Bedouin men. And as they gazed at that, they knew that there was something of importance. It was 1947. What they didn't realize is that they had just fallen into, by accident, one of the most incredible archaeological discoveries in this century in the Middle East. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found by a young boy by accident. The oldest biblical manuscripts, Old Testament manuscripts that we have, dating back 1,000 years earlier than the latest ones that we had before then. Dating back to 100, 150, even as far back as 200 BC, the oldest biblical manuscripts. Every single Old Testament book later was discovered in the vicinity in 11 different caves as explorations continued over the next several years. Every single Old Testament book, well, there's still a debate about the book of Esther. Some think there's a couple of fragments from the book of Esther that have been found as well, and others say, no, Esther wasn't there. But we now have manuscripts that we can look at. What a discovery! What an amazing thing! The Word of God had come out of eclipse, found after 2,000 years of obscurity, hidden in caves just before the Roman invasion, after the time of Christ. If you turn with me to 2 Kings, where we were yesterday, chapter 22, and I hope you brought your Bibles today, because we're going to be reading the Bible this week, throughout this week. This sermon series, after all, is entitled The Sufficiency of Scripture, and we're going to open God's Word, if that's all right with you. 2 Kings chapter 22. And what happened in 2 Kings 22 was also an accident. And it was also a discovery made through the efforts of a young boy. And there is a message here to young people today. Don't anyone ever tell you that you cannot do something powerful for God. This movement was started by young people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in their teens and in their 20s. And they spread this message to a movement today that is growing by leaps and by bounds all around the world. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you have to be a certain age to do something powerful for God. Manasseh, we read yesterday, didn't do anything powerful for God, but he began his reign at 12 years of age. This text here, if you read with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22, says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was living back then, I'd be a little, how shall I say, insecure with that event. You see, I have a little 5-year-old right now, and I've got a 3-year-old too. They're not 8 yet, and so I don't know what 8 will bring. But I keep telling my wife, Giselle, that I think they're nearing 16 much quicker than we think. And I keep talking to friends around me that have older kids, and they say, oh, it just flies by. Well, 5-year-old heading to 16, I can't imagine my daughter 3 years from now, leading an entire nation, let alone the nation of Israel. But here was young Josiah, 8 years old. But that's not all it says in these verses about this king. It says he reigned for how long? 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And read verse 2. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. There's something interesting here. Was David his father? Amon was his father. Hezekiah was his great-grandfather. Manasseh was his grandfather. 2 wicked kings in a row. Now comes along Josiah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. And the chronicler here, the historian that is writing this book for us today under inspiration, has pointed a direct connection between Josiah and his, by the way, the Hebrew word here doesn't necessarily always mean biological father. It can also mean ancestor, is pointing back to his ancestor David, with whom God established a covenant. Important. We're going to talk about covenant today. Okay? David. Notice what it says here. It doesn't only say that he walked in all the way of his father David. It doesn't only say that he did right in the sight of the Lord. It says that he did what? He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. We need young people today who will not turn aside to the right or to the left, but who will walk a straight path, following their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He has given to us in His Word today. There are too many people today around this globe that have no direction whatsoever. We talked about that yesterday. And God has given us this Word so that we can walk a straight path to the kingdom. The world needs not only young people. He needs people of all ages. People of all ages. People who are in the midst of careers, who will be witnesses in their particular sphere of influence. People who are now retired. I talked to a gentleman yesterday who says, we're just reaching our golden years. There's so much opportunity for us to do. Think of my friend Jim Zachary, who just passed away a few weeks ago. He retired from the General Conference, but you know, he didn't retire. There's nothing in the Bible about retirement, is there? He went on to preach the gospel around the world through the quiet hour. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We need young men and women, women and men of all ages who walk that straight path, true to what they believe, true to what they know, true to the Scriptures, and true to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Josiah was one of those young men. And the Lord blessed him. And in the 18th year of his reign, when he was about 26 years old, something incredible happened. Josiah had sent in the high priest and the others that were in his group to go into the temple there to check and count the money in order to see whether there was enough to begin the refinishing and refurbishing of the temple, which had gone out of disuse for the last half century, as all of these gods and goddesses came into the temple under his father and grandfather. And so Hilkiah the priest goes into the temple, and when he comes out, he has made a discovery. He informs the king that he has found something that has been lost for decades. Look at it with me in verse 8 of this chapter. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, so dark were the days of Manasseh and his son Amon that the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of God's covenant with his people had been lost for centuries. We don't know how it was lost, whether it was just placed in some corner of the temple and then, because of the preoccupation with other things, just kind of neglected and gathering dust. We don't know whether it was stuck in a box of some type with other boxes stacked on top. We don't know where it was exactly or how it was exactly, but I would like to suggest to you today that could it be that with all of the hosts of heaven, and with the Baal and the Asherah that Manasseh placed in the most holy place itself, could it be with all of the paraphernalia that came along with worshiping these gods, the cultic prostitutes, the priests, the incense burners, all of those things, could it be that somehow God's book of the law was somehow lost, forgotten, set aside, and not read to the priests or the people for half a century? We must think today, wow, how could they do such a thing? How could this happen? But how is it in our lives today? Is it possible that in our everyday lives, as we do things, as we work, as we arrange schedules, and as we arrange activities and arrange all of these things, could it be, even doing good things, that we become so busy and so occupied? Could it be that as we go out to find the latest thrill to fill that vacuum that is unfilled in everybody's life, could it be that as we go out and do this and do that and try to accomplish this and that, that one day we'll wake up and we'll see the book of God's Word gathering dust in the closet of our lives? When was the last time you woke up an hour early just to open up this book and feed off the Word? When was the last time you turned off the television just for a couple of hours to look at what God wants to say to you through His Word? My friends, we are not far removed from what happened in the days of Manasseh and Amon. Jesus told us that the end of these days will be like the days of Noah. And they were so wicked that they thought of evil continuously. Oh, may it never be. So here he is, Josiah. And verse 10 tells us what happened. That Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Now, it wasn't this kind of book. You understand, it was a scroll. He's given me a book, and what has he done? with this book. What kind of book was this book? Well, I'd like to turn with you to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's look at Deuteronomy together. When was the last time you read through the book of Deuteronomy? We're going to not read through it today, I promise you, but we're going to look at a couple of highlights. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Let's review the setting of this book. Moses, of course, is the author. He is the author of the first five books. This is the fifth book of what is known as the Pentateuch, or the Torah, by the Jews and by the people in the time of Christ, the Torah. It is given at the very end of Moses' life, just before Israel is about to enter the land of Canaan. But I want to remind you of something. This is not the same Israel that left Egypt 40 years before. That generation has died off. They are gone. And so what happened in Exodus at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, and what happened with the establishment of the covenant at that point in time is past history. It applied to another group of people. You remember why that people died off? There were how many spies that went into the land of Canaan? 12 spies. They came back. They had all of the information. 10 of them had one report. 2 of them had another report. 10 decided to follow their own rational thinking as to how or why this could or could not be done. 2 decided they would follow the thinking of God and testified that it could be done. Those 2, along with Moses, are the only survivors that hear what is in this book. The others have perished and are gone. They did not see the promised land. My friends, there's a message here for us today. The movement that God has called at this end time is not a movement that is going to take over the world with such, well, it will in a sense, but let us not look at the world around us for what the world is doing. The work is not going to be finished by the mega churches out there. The work is going to be finished by a group of remnant people who are preaching God's message that is clear and true and according to His Word. That is what is going to finish this. And as this small remnant, these 3 out of maybe 2 million, approach the promised land, only 2 of them are going to cross over. That's why Jesus talks about the broad path and the narrow path. We need to understand what that path is, don't we? And so here we are. At this crucial stage of finally entering the land of promise, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses speaks the discourses written in this book that constitute this book of the law. Why? For this second generation, so that they will renew this covenant before they enter the land of Canaan. That is why the book is called Deutero, meaning 2, and Nomi, from Nomis, meaning law. Second law. And you know the Ten Commandments are repeated in chapter 5, right? So that's what we have going on here. Moses is about to go over this. And let's read beginning in verse 16 here of chapter 31. He has completed those discourses now that has formed the basis of Israel's covenant, the various laws and stipulations which applied to Israel. And in verse 16, the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers." Not even Moses is going to enter the promised land. But he is, isn't he? The Lord rewards Moses for his faithfulness, because after Moses tastes the first death, we know he is in heaven today, because the Lord did not allow him to taste the second one. Moses, this is what the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. But this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and do what? And break my covenant which I have made with them. Imagine that you're Moses and you're hearing these words of the Lord. Think about it. He has just gotten done renewing the covenant with Israel. He has just finished telling them what God has done for them. He has gone through and given a recollection of all the miracles that God has done to bring them to this point in time. And God is telling Moses, just before he dies, this people will forsake my covenant. It's a prophecy. Notice how it continues. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed from many evils, and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Is it not God? Because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. These are the last instructions that God gives to Moses. Write it down. And put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent. Praise God that He knows our hearts. Praise God that He knows our hearts and has provided the solution. I know their intent, which they are developing today before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Wow. And now, for the first time in his life, Josiah, at the age of 26, is listening to this book being read to him. And as he listens to the words, and as he listens to this prophecy given hundreds of years earlier to his forefather Moses, he realizes that this prophecy of the Lord had not only been fulfilled in the past again and again and again, but it has been fulfilled in his generation. His grandfather, his father, and all around him still are the gods and goddesses of the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. They're all there. And as he sees this and as he understands this, even to the present time, that his people had severed and broken that covenant relationship with God, even to the point that these gods were placed in the holy place and in the most holy place of the temple, of which the Lord had said, I will place my name forever. Josiah, the king of Israel, listens to Shaphan the scribe. I wish I had time to read to you some of the rest of this morning. But he's listening to this. And he's saying to himself, what is this? What is this word? And then he reads the Song of Moses, or he has it read to him, the Song of Moses, the one that is so powerful. And I'm not going to read it to you today, but but read it sometime. Read the Song of Moses in chapter 32. We're just going to go to the last two verses here and read verses 46 and 47 in the book of Deuteronomy of chapter 32. Moses, at these last words of this song which he wrote down, says to his people, "Take to your heart all the words of which I am warning you today." Which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is what? It is your life. Do we realize that this book is our life? Do we realize that this book is what points to all the things that have happened in the past? This book is the foundation of what we know about Jesus. This book is the foundation about what we know about His great plan of salvation, which began before the foundation of the world, which was promised already in Genesis 3:15, and which continued all the way through and continues today. I'm going to say something here today. In pulpits around this country, I have heard preached that we don't need the doctrines anymore, but we simply need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But have you ever thought about that for a moment? What are the doctrines? The word doctrine in the New Testament, it means nothing more than teaching. And when we look at Jesus, the last words that He gave to His disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, what does He say there? He says, "Go ye into all nations," baptizing them, right? But then He also says, "teaching them all the things I have commanded you." Teaching. That's the word doctrine there. We are to teach our people. We are not simply to baptize people. We are to teach them what the words of this book are. And what are those doctrines? The first doctrine is the doctrine of God the Father. The second of the 27 is the doctrine of what? You know? Jesus Christ. Then the Spirit. Then the Trinity. These are the first four doctrines. They're the doctrines that tell us what the Bible tells us about who God is. They're the teachings of this Word that we are to give to the world. There is no distinction between doctrine and gospel. This, my friends, is the gospel. This is the good news. And it's given to us in this word. And we are not to leave out one iota. And so, when Moses is pleading with his people and saying to them, "This is your life. This is not idle words. This is your life. The law is your life." He was saying this as an old man about to enter the grave. And look how it continues. "And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan and possess." My friends, it is by this word that you and I are going to cross the Jordan and enter the land of promise that God has promised we will possess. It is by this word, not any other teaching, but by this word. How much God longs to have a relationship with us. Last week, I was flying to Washington, D.C. And a man was sitting next to me. And nowadays, I don't hesitate to talk to people on the plane. So he was sitting next to me, and he said, "Why are you flying to Washington?" I says, "I'm conducting a wedding." He says, "Oh, so you're a pastor." I said, "Yes." See? One pithy sentence and you're there. Of course, I don't conduct weddings every trip I take. And he just opened up about his love for Jesus. He opened up. And that whole flight, we were talking about the work that he's doing. He was just promoted to be the third man in his company. He's traveling all over the world. They're in computer catalogs, you know. If you go on the internet and make an order from Avon products, it's his company that designed that website and is in charge of all that ordering stuff. And he named a bunch of other companies that they're working with. But here he was, and he was telling me about how God had placed him in this position to mentor those that he is training around the country to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And so we were encouraging one another. But then he came down with one sentence at the very end. He says, you know, I was walking through the airport in Chattanooga, and I noticed, he said, that Southern Adventist University has a little kiosk there, and that you guys have a school of nursing. I said, yes, we do. It's a very successful one. He says, that's wonderful. That my wife is a nurse, he said, and that you can teach nursing from a Christian perspective. I wish my wife would have had that. She's very active as well. I said, yes. I said, well, I said, actually, we have a very good school there, and we talked a little bit about it. And then he became a little bit, you know, when people pull back a little bit. And he says, well, he says, you know, he says, I've never really wanted to join a denomination, he said, because of all the do's and don'ts. I hear that a lot. We hear that a lot, don't we? But you know what? What I was able to share with him that day is that this word is not about do's and don'ts. It's about a living relationship with God. But to have that living relationship with God, we need to understand who God is and who we are. That's what the commandments are all about. The first commandments tell us who God is and how we should relate to Him. The last six tell us how we should relate to one another. And if this, my friends, is the transcript of God's character, if these commandments, my friends, are not only the transcript of His character, but the foundation of His government around this universe, then I don't know about you and I think I want to live by those commandments. I want to live by the do's and don'ts. I want to know what my loving Father and His Son Jesus Christ, who gave His life for me and who desires for me to be recreated in His image, I want to know how to become a man in His image. I want to know what's in this book and how I can achieve that through the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not legalism. It's living by the Word of God. But that only happens after we discover the Word of God. And Josiah understands what this means. He understands what it means when Moses says, take to heart all these words of the law that I have commanded. He understands this. And he says in this regard, what does he say? Let's go here back to 2 Kings. I should have told you to keep a finger there. I've got a little marker here, just in case. 2 Kings chapter 22. What happens? Verse 11. And it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. The tearing of clothes in the ancient Near East is the ultimate sign of distress. You see, the Word of God for Josiah had come out of eclipse. For many years he desired to do what was right. But now he had the book of the law to tell him what was right. And as he realized how far his people and how far he had come from this covenant relationship with God, he tore his clothes in utter distress because, you see, when light penetrates the darkness, it reveals things that we have never seen before. When we look at the mirror of God's Word, we are able to see who we are and who God is. Josiah saw that, and he tears his clothes. Because you see, folks, the power of God's Word begins with repentance. It begins with a conviction of sin, which is what Josiah is experiencing right now. It continues with repentance. And then it continues with the desire to change and the God-given power to do so. You see, when the Word of God comes out of eclipse, it changes people's lives. It changes even the course of history. That's what happened during one of the darkest parts of this world's history. In World War II, the Nazi armies had overcome most of Europe. Hitler was pushing into Russia. And in that drive into Russia was a Seventh-day Adventist minister by the name of Franz Hasel. Some of you have read the book, A Thousand Shall Fall. That man was my grandfather. And I grew up with those stories my whole life. My grandfather, like Desmond Doss, who you heard the story of last night, what an incredible story. I grew up with Desmond Doss's testimony in my home. And my grandfather's testimony. My grandfather, like Desmond Doss, wanted to serve as a medic when he was drafted against his will into the German army. He had already served before he was an Adventist in World War I, but now he was convicted that he was not to take life. He was convicted, along with Desmond Doss, even though they were fighting on the opposite ends. One in Nazi army, one in the American army. He was convicted that when God said, "Thou shalt not kill," he meant what he said. And so my grandfather decided to throw his pistol into a river in France where he was at the beginning of his tenure in the German army. Before he did that, he had a master woodcarver carve out an exact replica that he carried with him throughout that war because he did not want to be tempted once to pull out that pistol and shoot another man. And when he wanted to become a medic, the man asked him, "Well, what would you do? If you don't believe in bearing arms, what would you do if an enemy soldier came against you and you're treating one of the wounded men? Would you take the gun of that wounded man and defend him?" My grandfather said, "No, I don't believe in taking life under any circumstances. What I would do is place my body over that wounded comrade and protect his life with my own. But I would not kill the other person coming." "We don't need cowards in the army," was the response. And my grandfather was placed in the front lines of the southern flank entering into Russia. That southern flank was moving towards the city of Baku, a city located today in Azerbaijan on the coast of the Caspian Sea. And today, as in years past, it is one of the central petroleum areas of that area. And for the Russians, it was crucial for their gasoline and provisions for continuing the war effort. Hitler knew this, and so he sent one of the three flanks into Russia down towards the city of Baku. His goal was to capture that city and to cripple the Russian army and to provide the needed fuel for his armies. And so my grandfather was moving with his troops of 1,200 men in that direction. One day, the commanding officer called my grandfather in his makeshift office. And he said, "Franz Hasel, do you believe Germany is going to win this war?" My grandfather responded, well, he didn't know how to respond, actually. He knew this question was a question, a very difficult one, one of those ethical dilemmas one faces, you know? Because if he answered the question the way it was expected of every soldier to answer, "Yes, Germany is going to win this war," and be the patriotic citizen that he was supposed to be, he knew that he would not be true to his convictions as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor and as a student of prophecy. So there was a decision to make. And so at that moment, he sent a silent prayer to the Lord, and then an idea came to him. And he said, "Sir, is this an official or an unofficial question?" You see, they had an unwritten code. My grandfather was an officer, the lowest of the ranking officers there. He was the commanding officer's secretary, in fact. And they had an unwritten code that, you know, these guys were together 24/7. They were with each other all the time. And there were times when they didn't want to just be soldiers. They wanted to be human beings. And so they would take off their hats on social occasions, and they could talk about anything. How they felt about the war. How they felt about their families. And on those occasions, my grandfather many times had shared with his fellow comrades, and somehow this had gotten up to the commanding officer. So my grandfather asked him that question, and the officer thought for a moment, and then he took his hat and he put it down on the table next to him. And my grandfather did the same, and he said, "You may answer unofficially." And my grandfather reached into his pocket and pulled out a worn old black book. And he opened it up to the middle of the book, to Daniel chapter 2. And there was a small folded piece of paper. A paper with an image on it. An image made of gold and silver, bronze, iron. And my grandfather that afternoon gave a Bible study of Daniel chapter 2. And he went over each of these particular aspects of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of it. And he recited that this represents Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. And he gave the dates for each one. And when he came down to the end, he said, "We live in the period of feet with iron mixed with clay. There will be no cohesion. There will be no Third Reich that lasts 1,000 years as Hitler promises. This war will not be won." And when that punchline came, he didn't know what to expect. The commanding officer was quiet for a long time. Then he placed his hat back on and he said, "I'd like you to be here tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. And he handed my, well, and he said, "Would you please give me that book, that Bible?" And so he took the Bible. My grandfather was dismissed. When my grandfather left that day, he was not so much concerned about his testimony. His biggest fear, his biggest concern was that for the first time in the war, he had been separated from the Word of God. This Word that had been a testimony, this Word that had been an encouragement, this Word that had shaped his thinking and helped him during serious times of doubt and difficulty, crises of faith, for the first time that Word was gone. And that night as he went to bed, he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, may your Word not return void and empty. May your Word be returned unto me." The next morning he was there at 9 o'clock, and as he walked into that makeshift office, he noticed two other high-ranking officers standing on either side of his commanding officer, officers he didn't recognize. And immediately the thought came to him, "I've been betrayed." But as he thought that, at that very moment, the commanding officer removed his hat. And he told the other officers in the room, including my grandfather, to remove his. And as they removed their hats, the officer said, "Everything that will be spoken in this room is confidential. Nothing is to be spoken to anyone else. I want you to listen to this man." And he handed my grandfather back his Bible. He says, "I want you to repeat everything you told me yesterday. Don't leave out one detail." So my grandfather gave another Bible study. This time it was a small group. And there he was, working, showing them the image of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And every time he mentioned a date, every time he mentioned a country, an empire, he noticed an almost imperceptible look of recognition pass between the commanding officer and the two other officers. And when he reached the end of the Bible study and came to the punchline and said, "For the reason that these toes are of mixed iron and clay, Germany will not be able to win this war." There was silence in the room. And then the hats went back on. The Bible remained in my grandfather's hands. And as the officer reminded everyone, not to repeat anything that had been said. Now in official order with the hats on, he was about to dismiss everyone when he said to my grandfather, "I want to introduce you to these two men that are here with me today. I don't remember their names, but I'm going to make some up because I know some good German names." He said, "This is Captain Müller." It's a good common name, kind of like Smith over here, you know. "This is Captain Müller," he said. And he, before being drafted into the army, was a professor of history, and he named one of the leading universities of Germany. He confirms today all the dates and the information that you have provided here for us. And this man here, and he named him as well, and named another important university in Germany, he also was a professor of history. Both of these men corroborate the information that you've given us. Thank you very much. You're dismissed. Not a word was spoken of that Bible study again. The months passed. May 1945 arrived. And on that day, when the war was declared over, my grandfather's unit, Unit 699, was only 50 kilometers from the city of Baku. They had traversed over 2,000 kilometers of hard fighting. Such hard fighting that from their unit, their original unit of 1,200 men, they had been replaced four times. 4,000 men went through that particular unit during those years from 1942 onwards. And finally, at that point in time, when it came time to go back home, the big question was, how are we going to get back home? We're in the heart of Russia. We're behind enemy lines. And believe me, just because the war was declared over, it didn't mean it was over. We know what that's like right now, don't we? It wasn't over. There were still feelings of hostility. And now the question was, how was this unit going to make it all the way back? They didn't reach Baku. There was no fuel. There was no food. But little did my grandfather know that the commanding officer, having been convinced of a Bible study months earlier, had been rationing every ounce of gasoline. He had been rationing every little tidbit of food. And my grandfather's unit arrived back safely in Germany. And my grandfather was the first Seventh-day Adventist minister to be back in service in the Adventist Church in Germany after the war. My grandfather was one of only seven people of the original unit to survive out of those 1,200 men. Hence the title of the book, A Thousand Shall Fall. And of those seven, he was one of only three that was never wounded. The commanding officer, my grandfather, and the cook. But that's another story I'll have to tell some other time. We serve, my friends, a powerful God. And when His Word comes out of eclipse, and we discover His Word, and we share His Word with others, it will have power that can transform not only lives, but the course of history. I invite you today to rediscover this book. I invite you to rediscover this Word. Taste and see that it is good. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Lord God, 2,600 years ago, a young boy made a discovery that changed not only the course of his life, but the course of his people for a time. 2,600 years later, we are a people that need to come back to your word, to understand it, each generation for himself and herself, seeing the depth, the beauty of a loving God who gave us this letter of love so that we can know the way to the kingdom. Lord God, may we, like Moses said, take to heart all the words
of this law so that it will transform us and make us into your sons and daughters that will one day see you again face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.